You can just leave your Bibles open to Psalm 68. That is where our sermon comes from this evening. And as I've done in the past and looking at some of the Psalms, we'll be looking at some of the things that will be taking place within this text. But I want you to know that the title for this Psalm comes from the first verse where it begins, "Let God arise." This particular Psalm has been called the golden crown of the second book of Psalms. And if you remember, the book of Psalms has been divided into five separate books. And now this is part of the second section or second book of Psalms that's there. And it's been described as the golden crown. And you think about it, it is a psalm of praise, isn't it? A psalm of praise. And you think about it, this way sometimes what commentators have addressed this particular psalm, they've applied them to both the conduction of the Ark of the Covenant and the end days of Judaism. It's looked at it from both angles at some of these things. And I'm probably going to be looking at it more along the lines of the procession of the Ark of the Covenant and this evening. And I'll let you show that to you here in just a moment. But I want you to think about how David is writing this and how glorified God is in it. Because there's a little bit, whether we realize it or not, there's a little bit of history in it. But mostly it's praise. It does talk about Sinai and some of the things. And think about that. It's not long after Sinai that the ark is constructed. But it also talks about God's power along the way. And when I think of this, in the first three verses in particular, we might look at this as God's ark of safety. And here's where I'm coming from when we talk about this in this manner. When you look at the first three verses and you see his enemies are scattered, and Israel was protected by God, weren't they? Especially when they were in the wilderness and wandering to the land of promise. But even after that, when God was with them, they were always protected. And one of the things that you would notice when you think about the children of Israel, especially after the ark had been constructed, when they were walking through the wilderness, the ark was before them. When they would go into battle, the ark was before them. And I think about this in these terms. The Ark of the Covenant is mentioned really only one time in the New Testament, but it plays such a tremendous role in the history of Israel and their coming out of Egyptian bondage. And the fact that where the ark was, that's where God was. The Ark of the Covenant, you think about it, some people today, probably the only thing they know about the Ark of the Covenant is probably what they learned from the movie Raiders of the Lost Ark, an Indiana Jones movie. And you think about that in those terms, the Ark of the Covenant, in Exodus chapter 25, it was authorized by God. It was designed by God. He gave them the dimensions, what it was supposed to be, how it was supposed to be built, how it was supposed to be overlaid with gold, what the loops on the outside, the poles that were supposed to carry it. Everything was there. God gave the authorization for it, and the ark became much more than just a box. You think about it, the things that were in the box, the tablet of the commandments, Aaron's rod, the contents of this became much more to Israel than just a box that they carried around. The tabernacle, the temple, were ornate structures to house the ark of God. And just like I said before, everywhere Israel went as a nation, as a people, the ark went with them. It went out before them. The opening verse of Psalm 68 then reflects that very thing, and you know, that when it was carried with them, it ensured God's protective presence. I find that very interesting because when I think about that, the Ark of the Covenant then and was more than just that wooden box, it was Israel's insurance policy, wasn't it? It was not only their insurance policy, but it was a reminder to them of God's will for them and His abiding presence. That ark, when it went out before them, when they were obedient to Him, it ensured their victory. So Israel went nowhere without it. They would eventually lose it. The Philistines would come and take it from them and they would lose it in battle. It would be a while before they would get it back. But think about it. It went before Joshua at Jericho. It was the Ark of the Covenant that was in front of the army as they were circling the city seven times. It was there present when the walls fell. But it provided divine safety. It showed their fellowship with God when they were in the presence of it. In addition, the ark is used throughout Scripture to describe similar circumstances, even among God's people. There's another ark that you see in Scripture. It's the Ark of Noah, and it's a very similar ark of safety when you think about it and the analogy that is used to describe it and how it comes about. I believe just about everybody knows the story of the flood and whether, depending on whatever culture that you're part of, most cultures have a flood story of some sort. But they don't have this particular story, this particular account of Noah. Noah's ark was a wooden box. The way it was built, again, authorized and designed by God, it was an ark of safety. But it was built according to God's blueprint. And unfortunately, only 8 souls were saved by that ark. But those that were in it were in fellowship with God. Those that were in it knew that God was with them. God kept the righteous man from drowning, Genesis chapter 7, after the flood had been on the earth. But God kept the righteous man from drowning as he purged the earth of those who were sinful. And he led Noah and his family through that water to safety. Peter talks about that safety in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20. How that they were saved by water through that ark, in that ark. That same substance which destroyed the majority provided the means by which he could arrive safely above death, survive death, and come out to worship God. We may wonder why these two arcs, but I think there's a similar ark that we actually desire today. And that is the ark of Christ. And I'm not going to read Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 27. I've already read 35 verses to you from the book of Psalms. But if you go to Hebrews chapter 9 and you look at verses 1 through 27, you see how this is described in a couple of ways. And you think about that, the ark of Christ is greater than the two of the old covenant, in that it is the one that is most effective in healing and saving mankind. I think about this thing and think about the wounds of the soul and consider that everything that we see in this particular ark. But what it does is it represents a new covenant that Jesus enacted upon his death. It's a new covenant that has Jesus Christ as its high priest. And I'm thinking about what is written right here just in these first 3 verses of Psalm 68. And I've got this picture blowing up in my mind and coming to this and seeing that through him, Jesus Christ has borne our sins, made us ready for salvation when this life is over. And Peter, he compares the work of Christ to the Ark of Noah. There's a type and an antitype that we see in Scripture. The New American Standard Translation talks about verse 21 of Peter's 1 Peter chapter 3. And if you compare it with what you see, he translates this passage in harmony with the rest of the New Testament, making water baptism an appeal to God for a good conscience. But there's more to this psalm than just a picture of the ark in this ark of safety. When you look at the psalm itself and you drop down to verse 4, you see God being described as dwelling in the clouds. It's, again, a beautiful picture. The ark traveled. When it traveled, how was it led? It was led by God in a pillar of cloud. And you think about that, God would lead Israel wherever they went in the wilderness. That cloud preceded them wherever they went. But listen to his name, how it's described in verse 4. It says, by his name, Yah. Y-A-H. I think about that, and right here, the image of God and the name that is used to describe him, Yah in Hebrew literally is going to mean for, is going to be translated in some places as Jehovah or Lord. It simply means I am. And so what David is painting a picture for of us is I am of God before Israel. And he's painted this picture, and he's letting them know how he should be praised. And then not only that, he gives this image of him riding on the clouds, which is almost a demonstration of his power. Well, it's not just almost, it is a demonstration of his power. You think about his omniscience, his omnipotence, and his omnipresence, how it's there all wrapped up in this pillar of cloud as it comes before Israel and leads them through the wilderness. As it, the picture is given of him riding on the clouds, our God can look down upon us and know everything that goes on in the open. He knows what goes on in the corners of our hearts. And he can affect every man and every event, and he is not limited by time or space. Our God is all powerful. See, David is painting this wonderful picture of this powerful, this mighty God for us. And think about Job, what he said, God could do everything. I also know that Jesus Christ, when he was here on earth, said nothing was impossible for God. But our God rides on the clouds and knows our needs before we do. When we recognize them, we can take them to him. And he knows when we need forgiveness even before we realize it. And so we need to ask. And then I see God answering prayer within this. The fact that God knows our needs does not negate the fact that we need to still go to him and ask him for that, those things to be forgiven, those to express our needs to him. God needs to know we need mercy and help. And what I mean by he needs to know is he desires us to tell him. He wants us to come to him. He wants us to fall prostrate before him in worship, but he wants us to open our hearts like any father would want his children to open up to him. He desires to be loved and needed, consulted and obeyed. And just like any other father, he's going to grant good things to his children. So, what we need to do is we need to remember that every good and perfect gift comes from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Not only when I think about that, when you drop down to verse 15 and look verses 15 through 23, it's almost like David is being thankful in this psalm. Now he said he's led the captivity captive. You know, and those, you think about that, a mountain of God and everything that talks through there. Blessed be the Lord, verse 19. But he's, those who had been in captivity will be freed, but those who were the captors will be led into captivity. But he's led captivity captive. Israel, when Israel conquered a nation, it was made captive and gave up its treasure to God's people. Paul uses one verse of this passage in Ephesians chapter 4. And what I do want you to do is I want you to turn over to Ephesians chapter 4 with me. And I want you to begin looking at verse 7. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 7 with me this evening. Taking into consideration what Paul is talking about here in the New Testament, he uses this one verse to show how Jesus took the powers of darkness captive. How he protects the people of God today, the people of light, with his gifts. And you look at Ephesians chapter 4 and beginning at verse 7, it says, "But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore," he says, "when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men." Now this, he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also first descended to the lower parts of the earth. He who ascended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by every joint, supplies according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth in the body for the edifying of itself. You see, when Jesus overcame death, he ascended into heaven, but he provided us the means to have victory in this life. He had already defeated death himself, and he was victorious over Satan. So he has provided us the means to overcome the fear of dying, the fear of an eternal torment, the judgment for sin, by being his. God, and you think about David and the extolling of what he's doing here in Psalm 68. He's praising God for the conquest of Canaan. But here's the thing. We praise God today for the conquest over death and sin. As Jesus sits upon his throne, he strengthens his people. So therefore, Jesus took those keys of death and Hades, and we wait till he returns. That evil is limited that we face today. But what happens in the receiving of these gifts, and I should have forwarded a couple slides here. I just kept on talking and wasn't paying attention to what I was doing. But in receiving the gifts, we get to escape from death ourselves. That cloud above the traveling ark of the covenant showed the way of promise to Israel. And that new covenant that we have today shows the way of promise to God even today. God uses that new covenant to direct our steps. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 11, or chapter 10, verses 12 through 13. We find out that we can overcome those things in our life as well. Because every time we face temptation, we only face temptation in a way, in such a fashion that we're able to overcome it. It's not unique to us by any means, but we only face temptation that we can overcome. And God always provides a way of escape. So when you come to the last few verses of the Psalm, in Psalms 68, verses 24 through 25, then David turns to just blessing God. Blessed be God. Bless God in the congregations. And you think about Israel and the joy that they should have had over every conquest that they had, over every victory that they had, just over the fact that they had fellowship with the one true living God. you bless him in the assembly. We cannot praise God in this new covenant era like they did back under the old law, do we? We have no authority to bring in incense burning or animal sacrifice or the restrictions of the Sabbath. Nor do we replace our singing with instrumental music and choruses as they had under the old law. But at the same time, we can still bless God. We can bless God as a congregation of His people, in the congregation, when we come together to worship as we're doing this evening. When we're lifting our voices in praise to Him, we're not just praising Him, we're blessing Him. As Jesus was expelled from Jerusalem, sacrificed upon a cross outside the camp, we need to leave Judaism behind as well. We need to leave worldliness behind as well. And we need to honor our God with our lives. We need to bless Him with our lives. So you think about even the significant differences that might be. Is God blessed in the congregation? Is God blessed in the congregation that turns the living temple into a den of merchandise, running country clubs, daycares, bookstores? Or is God blessed when we worship Him in spirit and in truth, as was prayed this evening? David ascribes strength to God in this as well. And you think about this, we know that the Ark of the Covenant became even an item of superstition to some of the Hebrews, because what they did is they refused to destroy the things that they left behind. They would go backwards many times in their lives, the idolatry. Instead of learning to embrace God, fully embracing God, they would return to the past. We mentioned the serpent in Numbers chapter 21 in the Bible class this morning, and the thing that the serpent that God used to save them came because of an idol that they worshipped. And the ark, at some point in their lives, became treated more than like an icon than a reminder of the covenant and the presence of God. David's saying, bless God. Remain faithful to the covenant. Be in fellowship with Him, because God is more awesome than His holy places. And His people should be able to acknowledge His power and His greatness. Blessed be God, is how he describes it. Sometimes when we look at Scripture, we don't always, you know, it would have been real easy for me to read those 35 verses of chapter 68 and just move on. You know, it's part of a weekly Scripture reading that we have. But what really we need to do sometimes is we need to sit back and meditate upon the greatness of God. David did that quite a lot when you read his Psalms. He meditated upon how great and good and great God is. You know, remember some of the prayers that you started out as a child? God is great, God is good. Quite a few of the Psalms that David wrote may not have those exact words in it, but that's what he's saying. And sometimes it's just great to be able to sit back and think about the greatness of our God. Let God arise in our lives so that we can show others that He can arise in their lives. Meditate upon what God has done for us. And I believe that when you do that, in those times of weakness, you'll become stronger. In those times of uncertainty, you become more confident. And what it does is it brings you to a place in your own life that you can truly believe that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You know, Israel went through ups and downs. They weren't always faithful to God. They would come back to God. But if they had the heart that David had, and remember, when we talk about David, he's not a perfect man. But he's still a man that over in Acts chapter 13, Paul said that God testified of David that he was a man after my own heart who would do all of my will. And it's moments like Psalm chapter 68 that you can see the love that David had for God. The type of love that we need to have for God. The type of love that when we meditate upon it, we will never forget what God has done for us. The greatest thing that He's ever done for us is sending His Son into this world to die for our sins. And if you need that soul-cleansing blood of Jesus Christ this evening, the invitation is offered to you. If you need to be baptized for the remission of your sins, or if you're an erring child of God that needs to be reconciled to Him, we stand ready to assist you with encouragement and prayers there. But it's time to let God arise in our lives. How can we help you this evening? Won't you let it be known? Won't you come as together we stand and as we sing?